So John, you have one of these right here?
Thank you.
So I've given you this comparison chart of the various Christian tribulation views on one side. The other side has the comparison of Christian millennial teachings. And you see the kind of the six perspectives on... can you share with John?
Yeah.
Yes, I can.
Is anybody, I got two left. Is anybody that's not want to share with anybody? Like, no, I can maybe. Everybody's okay? I got two left just in case. So let's make a short prayer, and then we're going to talk about this chart almost at the very end. Let's have a prayer together. Father, we thank you for your love, and thank you for your word, and thank you for the Christ who is the main subject of all of Scripture. We pray that you bless our hearts through our thinking about him and his ways in this world. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So if you have your copy of God's Word, you could turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse number 1. And we'll have a reading. The Revelation. Some of the things you see in the Revelation are affected mildly by the particular English translation you may have. Of course, the New Testament was given to us in Greek, and we're way down the food chain, the path of history, from the time when people were conversant with Greek. But you'll see different features. One of the interesting features of Greek is the use of the definite article. Now, we have the definite article. We use it the pig, the car, what else would we say? The fish, whatever, the. In Greek, there is an indefinite article as well. It's demonstrated by about six different words. And the definite article follows, it always precedes every proper name or personal pronoun. So if in the Bible, if it says John, in Greek it always says the John. Always the. It always precedes it. But in English, the definite article is not always translate. And one of the interesting features of that is if you look at your Bible, in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 9, here's a good example of it. I'm going to read it to you from the Authorized Version. And there's a slight difference in the article. Revelation 1:9 says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, I doubt anybody here is reading the Authorized Version, except for maybe you have the New King James. I don't know if the New King James has the definite article there or not. But it's in that word, tribulation. In your ESV, NIV, NAS, they all say your companion in the tribulation, the definite article.
I can read it.
Do you have it?
Yes, I do. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ.
So the New King James has the definite article listed there. When you look at the Greek New Testament, the definite article is there. Of course, the King James Version, the New Testament, the King James, and the New Testaments of the modern era, they use different Greek manuscripts. Not different manuscripts, but different Greek texts. One's called the Textus Receptus, which was a common text throughout the Reformation period. And the other text is called the Eclectic Text or the Modern Text. And sometimes you'll see it's classified as TR and CR. The Critical Text is the Greek text from which all of our modern translations come from. And you'll see significant differences in word order between the Textus Receptus and the Greek New Testament, and the CR, the critical text. But in Greek, here at this passage, they all read the same. The tribulation. The tribulation. Now, if you look for the tribulation throughout the Bible, you'll see that pop up lots of times. Sometimes it has a descriptor, megas, which is the great tribulation, only appears one time. I think it's in Matthew 24. So you'll see some differences in translation. And so I'm so steeped in King James lingo that sometimes I read ESV, but I'm thinking King James, or I quote King James when I should quote the other. So just you'll see some differences as you go along. So in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, you have the introduction. And John gives us his opening salvo of the book. In verse 1, in the ESV, it has the prologue. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And that soon, probably, in some translations, is shortly. Sometimes it could be given quickly. But it's the idea in a short time, this is going to take place. He made it known by sending his angel to a servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's, again, is this proximity word, telling us in time something is close by. Verse 4, John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia. These are seven churches that existed at the time. Some people say that these are seven churches that have not yet existed in human history, that the whole thing is a prophecy about the future. And that's a historical error if you ever hear that espoused. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, does anybody's translation have the word spirit with a capital S?
Yep.
And that's how the King James translates it as well. You'll see the capitalization of the S in spirit in a few other places. One is like Luke, I think it's Luke 4 and Matthew 4, about the temptation of Christ, where it says Jesus was led of the spirit into the wilderness. It's a significant variation between the Oxford King James Version and the Cambridge King James Version, where you have spirit with a capital S and lowercase s in that passage. So when you read Matthew 4 and it says Christ was led of the spirit, capital S, into the wilderness, what spirit is it saying leads him? It's usually personified in the Holy Spirit. If it's a lowercase s, then it's the same thing. You know, what spirit is it? It'd be his own spirit. You'll see a similar controversy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 13, where it says, "For by one spirit we are baptized into one body." Authorized version has a capital S. So the Holy Spirit baptizing. Newer translations have a smaller case. Solid mother. Yes, sir?
What do you have then for when it says grace and peace to you from him? Is it capital H? Because I'm assuming that's God.
Yeah, it's lowercase in mine.
That's a style thing that's changed across the board. It used to be God was him. Pronouns related to God were capitalized. It across the board, all translations now do not do it.
Yeah,
I have lowercase S.
It's a style thing.
Right, you have lowercase S, and there's a reason. I'm going to explain the reason for that in a second.
The New King James capitalizes H.
Capitalizes H?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
In which verse?
So does the New American
Standard. The New American Standard capitalizes all pronouns that pertain to deity. And so you'll see it all. And the NASB is the only one that does that universally. Yes, sir?
I have the older NIV, and I believe that the H varies between lower and upper case.
It does.
Yes.
It does in English. Now, in the Greek New Testament, you need to keep in mind, there are two forms of Greek New Testaments. In the handwritten Greek tradition, when the New Testament's first been given to us, they either wrote in all capitals, it's called the majuscule text, or they wrote in all lowercase letters, which is called the minuscule text. So, in Greek, there are two forms of, there's capitals or lowercases, but in Koine Greek, they use one or the other, all capitals or all lower cases. So when we read the Bible and we have this difference here of capital S, lowercase s, there's no textual reason to do that. There's nothing in the text that says you should capitalize or make it lowercase. If it's a literal translation, it's just going to be lowercase, more than likely, unless you're doing some interpreting while you're translating, which is very common. Context determines that kind of stuff. Just so you get a kick out of this too, in the handwritten Greek tradition, there is no punctuation either, and there's no space between any words. They're all just jammed together, line after line. It's kind of difficult to read when you're used to the kind of setup we have today. So you say, well, why are we talking about the seven spirits here? Well, before we get to the seven spirits, we're going to talk about shortly, and then let's keep on reading a little bit further. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's probably just as far as we're going to get today. Now, in verse 8, this is not in my notes to talk about, but I'll mention it. The reason it says Alpha and Omega is because the Greek alphabet starts with Alpha and ends with Omega. So it's the first and the last. This is also numeric nomenclature. He's the one and the final zero, you might say. So he's the beginning and the end of all these things. So with our study of Colossians, we already know that Christ is also the creator of all things. So Christ has made all things, and he's going to bring all things to an end. That's what the revelation at the end tells us, that Christ is going to put an end to all these systems. I hate to borrow this phrase. I think it comes from Jehovah's Witnesses. Is that the time of the great consummation of all things. Is that right terminology, Frank, towards the end? But that's a good phrase, though, that says it's all going to be summed up in the end, consumed, finished by Christ himself. So let's talk about a few things here in this prologue introduction. In verses 1 to 8, John appears to give to us a summary of the full statement, the full scope of the vision, as kind of an introduction. He's telling the churches he's writing to, this is what I'm going to talk about. This is who I am. This is who I have the vision from. This is the mystery that's being opened. And he gives them kind of a mini scope of the book. The introduction is usually, when do you write an introduction to something? First or last?
First.
You always write it last. You always write an introduction last because you don't know what you're talking about until you're done.
Abstract.
Well, if you build a house, you build the porch first or the house first? You build a house, then you build a porch so you can get into the house, right? That's the way in literary style, that's how introductions work. You write an introduction first, you write an introduction last, after you've written your conclusion. That way you know how to get an on-ramp onto stuff. Now, I'm not really good at writing introductions. I want to be good at them, but sometimes I'm better than other times. So yesterday, Friday, I gave a sermon at Cornerstone for their chapel. And I was thinking, how can I get these kids to really catch on to what I'm saying? So I said, I'm going to give you some tips for surviving a bear attack. And I told a little story about reading Outdoor Life when I was a kid about the bear attack stories in the late 80s. They had a series of stories in there about bear attacks. And I told them one of my favorite bear attack stories. You know, and they're all like, and then, so I've given them an introduction because I want to talk to them about Proverbs 17:12. It's better to meet a bear robbed of her whelps or cubs than for you to meet a fool in his folly who is doing unwise actions. To show them, you know, it's better, God is saying, it's better to get chewed up by a bear than get tangled up with a fool who's in the midst of doing foolish things. And so that's an introduction. This is what John is doing. He's telling us what this book is about. They're going to crack it open. They're going to begin to read it. What's going on here? This is the summation of all things. So this is the introduction. Now, there are a few things to consider in this section. first of all, is the word revelation. We have the word revelation. A lot of times people refer to the revelation as the apocalypse, which that's the Greek word. That's a transliteration. Apocalypse means a revealing or an opening, an unfolding of something hidden in the past. Today, we're going to talk about Paul's mystery in Colossians chapter 1, a mystery hidden but now revealed to us in Christ, the hope of glory. So there's some things to consider. So the plan of God has always been around. God's purposes and his plans for this creation, this world, were I don't know the right way to say this, because there's a debate about if there's chronology, if there's sequential order in eternity, because in eternity, everything's right now. There is no time. There's no past, present, future. God exists outside of time. But God's plan for the ages has been fixed for all time. For all time. And so now we have this opening of, and he's telling us God's plan. The plan of God in Christ have already existed, but this is given to the primitive church to comfort them and also to comfort us, just like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it talks about the second coming of Christ. The last bit of there, verse 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, after he talks about the coming, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the new bodies we're going to get, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So this revelation, this apocalypse, this mystery that's being opened to us is for our comfort. For our comfort. Regardless of your perspective on how the book should be interpreted or understood, the revelation is our comfort. It comforts us. It assures us that no matter what's going to take place in this world, to quote the cathedrals, we read the back of the book and we win. Christ wins. If you're with Christ, if you're on Christ's side, you are on the victor's side. Right? So, that's the thing about the revelation. It's a comfort to us. Now, it's a book steeped in mystery and code, and figuring out the code is very difficult. I mean, I gave you this little piece of paper that has 1, 2, 3. There's 4 views on one side. 1, 2, 3, 7 different interpretations of how this thing's all supposed to shake out. Now, none of these are drawn up by wing nuts or wackadoodles. I mean, these are the viewpoints of serious biblical scholars who have said these are the views that we see can be deduced from this book. So, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's talk about shortly come to pass. Now, this text, shortly come to pass, any of you guys ever remember, I'm not sure if he's still on the radio or not, but he was a guy called the Bible Answer Man, a Hank Hanegraaff. You guys remember Hank Hanegraaff? And before Hank Hanegraaff, there was another guy called the Bible Answer Man, and his name was, I've forgotten, Albert Martin. He was, he wrote the book, The Kingdom of the Cults. I got 2 copies in there. I would run and look right quick, but it's Martin something.
It's Martin something, yes.
His last name is Martin. There's an Albert Martin who was a Reformed Baptist pastor in Grand Rapids. Anyway, he was very popular until he retired and Hank Hanegraaff took over. But he actually got 86th from appearing on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, the Charismatic Network, because he would come on there and answer questions. And in one of his appearances, they were asking him about, you know, what do you think about Walter Martin? Is that what you said? Walter Martin. Thank you, Cindy. He appeared on TBN, and they were asking about his view of the charismatic gifts. And basically, he said he was a cessationist. He had no respect for that view. So it was unscriptural, unfounded, and that was the last time he ever appeared on TBN. Because he went up there and said, you guys are all, you're great people, I love you, but you're wrong. He also got into a lot of hot water because he classified the Seventh-day Adventist Church as one of the cults of Christendom. Now, my personal relationship with Seventh-day Adventists is very small. although I think they really had a big presence here in Michigan, especially in the southern part of the state, because the Cereal Brothers, what were their names?
Kellogg.
The Kellogg guys, if I'm not mistaken, they also were Seventh-day Adventists, and that's why they developed some of their health food stuff was because...
They had a big school down there, too.
Did they? Yes. Was it a Seventh-day Adventist school?
Yes, and I want to say it was in Three Rivers, but I don't think that's quite right. But it was down in southwest Michigan somewhere. It was
okay.
Basically a high school.
Yeah, like, is it Battle Creek? Is that the area?
Yes.
Battle Creek? So this text, so Hank Hanegraaff is the guy who followed Walter Martin on the Bible Answer Man. So when I came along, I'm listening to Hank Hanegraaff on the radio going to work at night, and people would call in and say, you know, Hank, I got this question. And he would say, hello, Bible Answer Man, go ahead with your question. And they would give their question, and he would answer it. And it was a lot of fun. I love question and answer programs. I love question and answer books. They're just so delicious to get your brain into. But he began to talk about a commentary he had written on the book of Revelation where he said, he emphasized, shortly come to pass, must soon come to pass. And that ultimately led to Hank's departure from evangelical Christianity into the Greek Orthodox Church, which is a form of Roman Catholicism. Now, he also adopted a viewpoint called preterism, which means that the whole book of Revelation has been fulfilled already. And he says it was fulfilled in 70 AD, because their perspective is that shortly come to pass, here we are 2,000 years down the road in Christianity, so shortly cannot equal 2,000 years, but shortly could equal 70 AD, the most dramatic event in history, especially Christian history and Jewish history. It closed it up. That Jesus returned, he raised the dead, and we just die. And going forward, all we do is we just die. And when we die, our souls experience a spiritual resurrection that we're taken to heaven. That's preterism. And that viewpoint is as old as the Garden of Eden, to be honest with you. It's a very ancient view. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Paul nips this in the bud because it's catching on in Timothy's day. 2 Timothy 2, verse 18. I guess we'll actually catch it at verse 17. I guess we should go to 16. Let's just go to Genesis 1. Verse 16, Paul tells Timothy, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are two people Paul names, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. These guys are saying the resurrection has already passed. Is there any event connected to the death of Christ that would seem to support that?
Yeah, there were resurrected. People came out of the grave.
When Christ died on the cross, people did rise from the dead. And these people were saying, this resurrection has already taken place. Now, Paul's letter to Timothy comes before 70 AD. That preteristic idea, formal preterism, as you would find it described in a book of theology, is not the same thing these guys are saying in its entirety. But the main point is, people who say their resurrection is past already, Paul says this is rotten and we should avoid it. Now, this was an ongoing problem in the early church, because if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and listen to what he says to them. This is show how big of a deal this was in the era. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, this is the second coming, the rapture, the catching away, the gathering up, the harvest, the reaping, whatever you want to, whatever kind of title you want to put on it. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, the return of Christ and its accompanying resurrection. The church of Thessalonica, somebody was telling them that this has already taken place. The resurrection has already happened. And Paul tells them, we can be sure that the resurrection has not taken place and the Lord has not returned. In verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So this is, Paul says, don't worry. This is the thing that tells us that the resurrection has come or is coming. This big thing here, something you guys could know about and be aware of. So this is Paul's response to that kind of preteristic ideas. Now, so what about shortly come to pass? Now, I think it is a common sense meaning when you read this, shortly come to pass, and the revelation itself, that some of the events of the book of Revelation have already come to pass. Now, the question is, well, what parts and what exactly? Well, for sure, everybody agrees that what John said to what Christ says to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, those things have happened. There's a short prophecy there about the church at, I think it's the church at one of the S churches. I got my little, this little book right here.
Smyrna's the good one, Sardis is the bad one. I will not come like a thief in the night.
No, this is a specific prophecy that took place 10 years later. I'm not seeing it easily. One to one, the churches, he says that you'll be delivered in the day of tribulation or persecution. And 10 years at 96 AD is when we think the Revelation was written. 10 years later, there was a period of persecution that took place in that specific area. And that church existed through it. And you would say, you'll be spared in that day of persecution. Of course, Jeff brought out something I hadn't even really thought about. Is that, remember, these churches, the bad ones, the ones that are going astray, are warned. You'll lose your candlestick. I will come and take away your candlestick. Now, what does that mean exactly? And there's tons of viewpoints about that. W.A. Jarrell, in his book, Baptist Perpetuity, he says that taking away the candlestick is when a church loses the presence of the Holy Spirit working through them. It could even include losing the light of the gospel. Because there are churches who start out good, but over time they drift into error. And that's what we have in the Revelation. So these churches who don't exist anymore. There is no church at Ephesus anymore. Thyatira is gone. Laodicea is gone. All those churches are now gone because they drifted into error at some point in their history, even though some of them lasted quite a long time. So that part of Revelation is almost, everybody agrees, that part's been fulfilled. 2 and 3 have been fulfilled. It's already happened. So the question is, what other parts may have been fulfilled? And it depends on how you want to interpret this word, shortly or soon come to pass. So what does shortly or soon me. In a natural, normal sense, if I said, I'm coming to your house soon, Dan, I'm coming over soon, and I show up tomorrow, is that soon? It could be.
People say that to me all the time. They never show up.
Yeah, I tell Jeff, I'll be over someday.
Yeah. Depends on your interpretation of a day is like 1,000 years.
This is right. Depends on how you're going to interpret it.
And what that word doesn't really work outside of time, though.
That's true. It could be telling us something about time from a divine perspective, which maybe we'll get to that in a second. Or maybe we'll put it off.
We'll get to it soon.
Maybe we'll practice. Soon.
Shortly.
So, shortly or soon here. Now, the preterists say it had to happen right quick, in a reasonable amount of time, right? That's what they say. Part of Revelation has been fulfilled. We know at least up to chapter 3. Everybody's fairly certain about that. So what does shortly or soon mean? Now, it must be connected to God's relationship to time and how it is not like ours. Because God tells us about this in Psalm 90, verse number 4, and in 2 Peter 2, 8, where it's got that great passage where it talks about a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Now, there's lots of things to say about that. If it is saying that every day to the Lord is 1,000 years, then from a divine perspective, our world as we know it is only about 10 days old. Or 10,000 years. That's young earth creationism. That's a 10,000 year period, if that's what it means. If you keep on doing the days, that's just the way of, is that what it means? But I think the main point of 2 Peter 2:8 and Psalm 90 verse 4, which Peter is quoting Psalm 90 verse number 4, is just a way of saying to God, time doesn't matter. What do you feel the most constrained by? I only got so much time. I mean, I'm thinking about this, you know. Here we've had an early into winter. Hallelujah. Thanks be to the Lord for that. Except yesterday I thought it was coming back for a little while. But we had an early release from winter, and now we're thinking about warm and sun and all things you can do in the warm air. But you only have a limited amount of time. One of the interesting features of this church, because of where we are in the world, is after we have VBS, it's almost impossible to get this church together to do stuff because we scatter to the four winds. Because we want to get out there and fish, we want to swim, we want to go on the boat, we want to camp, we want to hike, you know. Because we only have so much time. Even in the community here, people say, winters are just so long and summer is just so short. Time. We feel the constraints of time. How much time can I spend with my family? How much time can I spend on this work I need to do? How much time? When I worked in the factories, we had 435 minutes of production time. And you think about time. How many minutes is it going to take us to do this? Downtime, production time, break time, you know? Time. We're dominated by time. Now, God, however, is not dominated by time. God doesn't worry about time at all. Because how long does it take God to do anything? Does God need centuries? Does God need days, hours? He doesn't need anything. In a moment, it doesn't matter to him. So that's God's way of saying to us, I'm not really concerned about time. I'm not bothered by time. Because God is outside of time. He controls time. And if God wants some extra time for us, what does God do? Well, the Old Testament says God could do what? Joshua, and they're beating the dog out of the Midianites or Amalekites, and the day is ending, and what happens?
Stops rotation of the earth.
Does some massive stuff. Hezekiah needs a sign that, you know, God really heard him. What does God do? turns back time a little bit and says, hey, look, God doesn't worry about time. And so, you know, something you and I need to think, be aware of too in our lives. As we look at our families and friends, we want them to come to faith or come to Christ, and think, oh, there's time. Relax. In God's timing, he'll do what he needs to do. Remember that story that Jesus gives us about the 11th hour? The 11th hour? The people who begin to work for Christ, work for the master at the 11th hour, what do they get? The same as the people at the first hour. And in the 11th hour, if you, now this is something you think about manpower. If the last hour of the day, you have 10 times as many people working in the last hour of the day, what's your production going to be like? It's going to grow up. It's going to be much bigger. You have more hands that work. So anyway, that's enough of that. So this means that we need to think about time differently. What does time mean? Now, you're going to see lots of time frames in the book of Revelation. And you have to ask yourself, how should I interpret these days? Are these days always 24-hour days? Or are they representative of something else? Now, no matter your theological perspective, most people go to Daniel chapter 9, where it has the weeks of years, the sevens. 70 weeks, 490 years. And it's almost universally accepted that all those weeks are seven-year weeks, except week 69, which is right now 2,023 years and counting, except for that. So even somebody who says specifically, it always means weeks of years in a prophetic sense. Not always, because the 69th week is not seven. See, sometimes people will be a little bit inconsistent to make their views work. How do I know that? Because I do it. Because everybody's presenting their system of how they think it works. All theologians usually use a system. And they take their system like a grid and they lay it over the Bible and they interpret the Bible through that grid, through those lenses. I do it. You do it. All of God's children do it. We bring our presuppositions, things we like, things we understand, to the Scripture. What's that say about that? So another view about the use of the word soon here and shortly, particularly in verse 1, is it could refer to the imminence of Christ's return. Soon, imminent. Now, I don't think that's the natural interpretation. I think that's an opinion that somebody is imputing into the text, because 2 Thessalonians 2 says he's not going to come until this happens. So there's some things that have to happen. Paul was saying to the Thessalonians, he was telling them, he didn't write to them, don't worry, it could be any day. It's not what he said. Could be today. Maybe today my Lord will come for me. Maybe today him I will see. Maybe at noon and maybe at night. He didn't say that. He said these things won't happen. He can't come till this happens. Now, what is that thing? This sometimes called the abomination of desolation, etc. What is that thing? Well, I don't know what it is. Some people say it was Titus Vespucian when he came in and conquered Jerusalem. That was the abomination of desolation. I don't know. I don't know if that was it or not. Some say it's way out there in the future. I don't know. I don't know if that's it either. I've heard arguments for both positions. Both of them sound really good to me, but I don't know which one's exactly right. But I know what Paul said though. So keep that. You think about that. Some parts of Revelation have happened. We already talked about that. Chapter 1, verse number 3 says, the time is at hand. So there must be a time. I would think there's a starting of the fulfillment of these things. It's happening. Something's beginning. I think without asking for agreement, I think we do all agree that chapters 2 and 3 have already been fulfilled, are in the rear view mirror back there. How many of you guys, let's have a vote. How many of you guys think the church at Laodicea got spewed out of God's mouth? The church at Laodicea, he said, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. How many of you think that they were spewed out? Anybody think they're already spewed out?
In the whole church, or there probably was some remnant in there, wouldn't you think that?
Well, you bring up an interesting perspective. To whom? I didn't want to get into. I don't get into this.
Nice
but,
going, yeah.
But well done. More obfuscation. To whom are the letters to the churches addressed? They're written to the angels of the churches. Who are these angels? I say they're the pastors of the churches. So in that sense, the pastors of these churches are spewed out. But not everybody agrees that the angels are pastors. Some people say it's a special spiritual presence that is there. But I think it's the pastors myself. So
perspective on that is that the churches could be different ages that the church goes through.
Yeah, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, it has it right there. This is this period of church history, this period of church history, this period of church history. And that viewpoint is actually fairly old, that they represent.
Are you saying old?
No. I'm saying that it predates the 20th century. John Gill held that perspective as well. So it is interesting that they represent church ages. Well, if they represent church ages, then these are letters that have no literal fulfillment, no literal application at the time. Both things may be true. In prophecy, when people talk about prophecy, you'll always hear people talk about dual prophetic meaning. Is that a prophecy about today or tomorrow may be fulfilled today or tomorrow, but still have significance for the future, which is one of the things that makes prophecy, it can get kind of messy. So, let's talk about verse 4, the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God. I've always thought this was striking, because in the Authorized Version, seven spirits of God, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. In the Authorized Version, you see capital S, and you think, what is there, seven Holy Spirits? What does this mean? What's this indication? A local pastor from here in Sheboygan told me last summer, he's not here anymore, he left. But he told me that based on this passage, he believes that the Holy Spirit is actually a composite of seven individual spirits who make up one spirit that we know as the Holy Spirit. I said to him, you are a heretic. He said, I'm just reading scripture. Now, because he took this passage, and if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, etc., it'll connect to Isaiah 11, verse number 2, where it talks about seven spirits. Let's go there and read that, because I think it's worth thinking about. Isaiah 11, 2. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 11, 2. Now, you're going to see capitals and lowercases here in the Old Testament. And the question may be, does the same rule for capitals and lowercases apply in the Old Testament? I don't know. I never took any Hebrew. I have zero knowledge of Hebrew except the fact that it reads right to left. I don't know anything about Hebrew. But Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, of course, this is a prophecy about who, would you say? It's about Jesus, and that Jesus has all these spirits, or all these gifts of the Spirit or manifestations of the Spirit. It's Christ has the fullness of the Spirit. That's the way you should take that. I don't think you should take it as seven, as individual spirits, as unique spirits. The ESV gives us a capital here on the S's and Spirit in chapter 2. What do you got in the NASB there, John?
Just capital with the verse 2.
Anybody else have lowercase? verse 2?
NIV has all capitals.
All capitals. For spirit, the spirit's there.
I have NIV is capitalized here, interestingly.
Yep.
But I also have a reference to Revelation 5:6.
Well, it talks about the seven spirits
seven
again.
Seven spirits, the seven horns, the seven...
Yeah.
Yeah, seven eyes, which have seven, which are the seven spirits, it says. Well, there it is.
There it is. So the question is going to be, is it referring to the Holy Spirit? Is it referring to seven spirits who have ministering in the world? That's a good question. I'm going to take it as the seven spirits being symbolic of the perfections or the fullness of the Holy Spirit because of the number seven. The number seven is a number of perfection usually. So you have the perfect, the Holy Spirit's perfect. Christ is perfect. I think Christ is actually the seventh from Adam, if I'm not mistaken, in some kind of reckoning. Not seventh from Adam. He wouldn't be the seventh from Adam. I think he's a multiple of seven from Adam. I want to say he's the 14th or the 21st from Adam, as far as a head of a family kind of thing. So,
sir, John MacArthur's comments that it's the menorah, the seven lamps.
Yeah, I saw that in there too. It's the seven candlesticks with the seven illuminations, which seems to be symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what MacArthur is kind of arguing for, is about the illumination of the Holy Spirit with these sevens.
In either case, he says the seven needs the completeness of the Holy Spirit.
Right, right. So I don't think that this passage means seven individual spirits. I think he's talking about something different. So right at the front of the book, you see, if usually seven spirits means what? It means seven spirits. So you have to really think about some things and be prepared to think about things that may be symbolic of something else. So in verses 5-8, you have what I'm going to call a mini revelation. The book of Revelation in miniature form. 5-8. So the spirits are before the throne. This is a message that John's receiving. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, so he's talking to us about who Christ is, his superiority, his sovereignty, that he controls all things, he's in charge of all things. And then verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. When Christ returns, this is what it's going to be like. I never heard about this when I was a kid growing up in churches, but I guess it has been a feature of eschatology, is of a secret rapture or something that people have no idea about. That you just wake up and everybody who's a Christian is gone. But this doesn't seem to indicate that. When Christ comes, people are going to know something is taking place. And you can see Matthew 24 for that kind of reading, I think. So, the first thing we learn is that the saints are going to be okay. That's what you see in verses 4-6. He has washed us. He's freed us. We are a part of his kingdom. We're priests. We are going to be okay. We have nothing to fear in the second coming of Christ. Let me say this to you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You have nothing to fear. It is your blessed hope. We want him to come. We long for him to come. We pray for him to come. We have nothing to fear in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the best news we have. We have nothing to fear. So, secondly, when Jesus Christ comes, people are going to wail. Now, my old authorized version over here, I thought that it was striking enough to write down the Greek word here for wail as kopto, which means to smite oneself upon the breast. Because when Christ returns, his people leave, and the people who are left are going to know that they left. They're going to know which way they went. And they're going to see something in the heavens that scares the bejeebers out of them. And they're going to wail because they know something has happened. Think about if we go out here today, we're outside the church, we're all sitting around by our cars talking, and fellowshipping. And all of a sudden, we see a massive boosh explosion in the sky. We're all going to go, what is going on? What's going to be our first response? Whip out your phone. What's happening? And it shocks us. And when the Lord returns, it's going to be the same. They're going to wail. They're going to know something significant is happening. Now, the world who lives when Jesus comes are going to wail because he's going to come and set up the kingdom. Now, this gets a little more complicated by every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So this probably means there's two phases to the return of Christ. Two phases. Because if Jesus returns today, will the people who pierced him see him? Well, they're dead. So no. Not in a natural sense. They won't see him.
That's, I mean, God can make that happen, right?
God could make that happen.
So that's a tough one.
Could that? Have we not all pierced him in our sins? It was for my sins that he hung on that cross and was pierced.
Mm-hmm.
Could that play into it?
I don't think so.
No.
I don't think so. Because we did. Because
Jewish nation.
Wouldn't that?
If you're literal, because you always have to choose, you're going to be how literal you want to be.
Right.
If it is the people who actually pierced him and put him on the cross, that's Rome.
Oh, Rome. Okay.
That's Rome. It's Roman soldiers.
Roman soldiers. But the Jews were complicit in this.
They're complicit.
In accident, that's the implication.
Yes.
The Jews,
yes.
That's right. Peter calls them to repent. They've crucified the Son of Glory. Is that what it says? Son of Glory.
Are you going to go to Zechariah 12:10?
No. What's it say? Read it for us.
It says, I will pour out on the kingship of David and the population of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look to me, the one they have pierced.
I think that's connected to Revelation 14:1.
Okay.
I think that's 14:1. Because before Christ returns, there is an outpouring, a last days revival that seems to take place. It has the angel from heaven with the everlasting gospel who preaches to people on the earth right before he comes. And I think that's connected to all living Jews on the planet who are alive, right before Christ returns, are going to be regenerated and saved and then raptured up with the church. And I think that all takes place in chapter 14. So I think that is connected to that. So the world... He sets up the kingdom, the dead will rise with him, and these people are going to sin. So Gill says here that the eyes who pierced him, who see him, will see Christ in the resurrection. Because there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection unto life that comes before the millennium. There's a resurrection unto destruction comes at the end of the millennium. And everybody who comes out of the grave at the end of the millennium will see Christ. And they too will know the jig is up, and they will probably wail as well. So I think there's two features to what he's saying in verses 7 and 8. I am the Alpha and Omega. Now, the last thing, verse 9, I'll point out to you the tribulation. Now, because the newer versions say the tribulation. I think you could. This is where all the hullabaloo about eschatology comes in. Pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. That's the dividing line of almost all eschatological thought. Who are premillennial? Is Jesus coming before the tribulation, or after the tribulation, or is he coming in the middle of the tribulation? That's the three big views. Everybody wants to get out when.
Before. Can I?
Yes, sir.
Are you going to get to the
the four side too, or are you just going to talk about it?
I don't know. What do you want to say?
I'm just curious, because the four side, they all have specific names that if you're reading anything, you're going to read historicist, futurist, preterist, or idealist. Which one goes with which of these? Do you know?
I can tell you what one of those means, but I'm not conversant on those terms. You don't see those terms pop up in most of the stuff you read, especially if you're reading old stuff.
Okay.
So that's what I couldn't define them properly. Although I would think that myself, I'm a futurist about some things and a historicist about other things. So futurist would be, you tell me if I'm right, Jim, because I think you probably know. The futurist sees the revelation as being all future, from four to the end, all future. The historicist view sees the revelation as somewhat partially fulfilled, but a prophetical historical record of the church age before Jesus comes. I think that's the two views that I think that I'm most conversant with. What was the third one you said?
Well, there's preterist, which I think would tie to the postmillennial, and then there's the idealist, which tie to the amillennial.
You're right. You're exactly right. I'm remembering now. Many postmillennialists are preterist, but usually only in secret, because preterism is a heresy that's been condemned by church councils throughout the 3rd and 4th centuries, because it says the resurrection is past already. That's a heresy. Now, most postmillennialists, many of them, are partial preterists. So they say, well, part of it has been fulfilled, but not the full thing. Famous partial preterist, everybody whose name we all know and love, R.C. Sproul, partial preterist. And almost everybody, many people connected with him would be the same. So when you read Tribulation, the tribulation, what is John talking about? Is he saying the tribulation period? Or what is he referring to, the tribulation? I think John is saying, I'm your companion in the tribulation, because it's my opinion that the tribulation period and the church age are the same thing. That you can put them on top of each other and say tribulation period and church age. I think they run concurrently all the way through to the return of Christ. So when I see days in Revelation, I'm going to interpret all those days as years. So 1,260 days, 1,260 years at minimum. So you have the church age lasting about 2,500 years. In some sense, if you read amillennial material, I will sound over and over again like I'm amillennial. But there's a lot of agreement with them, but I'm premillennial. There will be a literal kingdom on the earth. Now, let's just say, well, you know, I'm completely wrong about the days meaning years. Well, then I'm post-trib. Post-trib. Which one of my friends in Oklahoma, we were talking about it, about being post-trib. And he said, I really don't understand why people freak out about post-trib being true. And I said, well, of course they freak out. We're all scared to death of going through the tribulation period. He said, yeah, but he said, God's, we forget about God's grace. God's grace is with us through all these things. Yes, sir.
Just real quickly, could you clarify for me what I think I heard you say, and that is that the church age and the tribulation essentially are one and the same?
Yes. Yes.
That's what's happening now.
You're in the I think we're in the tribulation right now.
Well, and it's been going since.
It's been going since.
Yeah. Okay.
Since Revelation chapter. Yeah. Okay. From John's day to today, the church age. That's what.
Where does Matthew 24 fit in that?
Well, we are in the tribulation period, and it's going to be shortened at some point. Now, there's in this time of tribulation, there are times when it's really bad and really good. The last part of chapter 24, I think, is describing the very last bit of the church age. where there's heightened awareness, heightened evil towards the end.
Because that's pretty severe.
It is severe.
Very severe. And we're in a pretty, at least in America right now, in this little bit of time.
Right.
We're
pretty this is the thing about history. If you transport yourself back to the 1600s in Europe as a Christian, you are facing incredible persecution all the time from the Roman Catholic Church, who are persecuting and killing people by the millions. My dad used to always say this number, that the period from 1000 to 1500 AD, that there were 8 million Christians who were slaughtered on the earth by the Roman Catholic Church. And and almost all the literature you read from that time period, you see the Catholic Church just killing people by the droves. And so if you took Revelation, went back to that day and looked at it, you'd say, man, we're in the middle of it right now. We're being killed all the time. And we always tend to see things through our current. That's why in America, it's easy. It's easy for us to
see. If you were a Christian in 70 AD, you got to think this is it. You know, mm-hmm. If you're a Christian in North Korea, right. You got to think this is it.
Yeah.
Or in Muslim,
Nigeria, or if you're a Christian living in Israel today.
Right. Yes, but later on, when we're talking about the seven trumpets, you're talking about supernatural events. Mm-hmm. And so you don't think that the tribulation is going to be set apart by somewhat supernatural events then? It is a unique period of supernatural evil as the Antichrist is present, if I understand it right?
Yeah. So that's where you get into the interpretations of those events. Shall they be taken literally, or do they have some kind of symbolic prophetic meaning? If they have symbolic prophetic meaning, it could be just about expansive false doctrine, domination by false religion. You have Islam, it's been interpreted as being Islam. There's more. If it's literal, then yes. If it's taken literally, okay. If it has a deeper meaning to it, Then I don't think so, because the in church history you have all these incredible events that have already taken place that a person who's well learned in church history, when they read the Revelation and they're acquainted with the symbolism of Revelation and of church history, they say, right there, that's already happened. These are symbolic of certain things. So Deb pointed out earlier, she said the seven churches could represent seven different ages of the church. And that's the thing that John Gill, he takes that idea and he lays it over chapter 4 all the way through chapter 18, and he says these are the defining features. So the beast that comes out of the earth, the first beast that comes out of the earth, Gill says that was Roman Catholicism. It came out of the earth, out of hell, comes out of the earth and dominates the world and has a false prophet. And then the false prophet is wounded. The papacy almost dies. But then there's a second beast that comes out of the earth. And that is secular Roman Catholicism, where Rome ceases to be a spiritual power and becomes a political power and dominates the world, which is undone.
Well, where do you fit in the peace treaty with Israel, which we think is done by the Antichrist, and he breaks the agreement after 3.5 years, and then it's divided up into the tribulation and the great tribulation. Yeah. Where you can't throw that out.
Well, I think you can throw it out. I think it has been. It may not be a peace treaty with Israel, because the things you run into is, who is Israel today? Is Israel ethnic Israel, the Jews, or is it the church?
Because the Antichrist has to go into the temple and proclaim himself as God.
What if it's already happened? What if the
what point, what thing in history has that shows that that took place?
Two times the abomination of desolation could have been fulfilled already. Two times. One was in the Persian conquest of Israel, and the second one when Titus Vespucian came in to Herod's temple. and did the, same thing.
Offered a king on them. Is that the big deal?
As he is and says he is deity himself.
Yeah. So can you be more specific?
Well, that would be way back before Revelation was even
written. Sir?
That would be way back before Revelation was even written.
Well,
90 AD or 96 AD or whatever.
Time period. That's true. There's two fulfillments for it. Two possible fulfillments in history. If Titus Vespucian, if his conquest was the thing that Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians, then you have imminence. Christ to come at any time, if that's the fulfillment. Some people think it was, some people don't. I don't know the exact fulfillment of it. I don't know which is the right one.
I think you have to be careful, though. We talked about this yesterday, where we try to interpret something so that we can understand it.
That's true.
So to throw in these historical events, because they were, I mean, it's beyond, as Americans in the current age, it's beyond what we can, our ability to imagine. Mm-hmm. No matter how many horror movies I watch, I still can't grasp what happened, during, the 16th century. So, but I can plug those events in, because then it all makes sense to me. But I fear that's a trap.
Yeah, let me kind of wind it up, because we're basically out of time.
I have a comment, too, if there's time.
Sure, go ahead.
The email said we were going to talk about verse 19.
Oh, yeah, the outline. Outline of the book.
It says, write, therefore, the things you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And I wondered, is that the threefold things that have happened, things that, are happening now, and things that will happen?
Yeah, so.
Because I wondered what you could do with that verse. And I just wondered if it was the already and not yet, which is what you brought up about prophecy. Sometimes has an immediate fulfillment.
Right.
And also, that's the already. And also a further implication.
Yeah.
Or fulfillment of the prophecy, which is the not yet.
Yeah.
And I thought maybe that's where you were going, but I'm probably wrong.
Well, when we get to the outline of the book, chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write the things which you have seen, the things that are, and the things which shall be. So, what is, A.T. Robertson says, it's the vision of the glorified Christ. Write what you've just seen in the vision. The thing that is, that Christ is glorified, he's on the throne, he reigns and rules, that heavenly perspective. A.T. Robertson says, that's the thing. John Gill says the same thing. The second thing are the messages that are, and that's the letters to the seven churches, right? These things that are. And the things that will be is chapter 4 through. Because when John writes in 96 AD, if that's when it was, which I think it is, everything he sees there is in his future. But I don't think that everything that John saw in his future is still in our future, because we're 2,000 years down the road. I think it's a reasonable perspective that some things that John prophesied have been fulfilled. Some of those things, so you're moving along. If chapter 4 through 18 is a description of the church age, some of those things have happened.
But some of those can be fulfilled again.
They could be. They could be, except that it would be there's a cyclic element to it. The things do go in cycles. And I don't think that they would be repeated, because New Testament prophetic literature seems to work differently than Old Testament prophetic literature. Because in the Old Testament prophecies, those relate to Israel as a people and their time in history, and sometimes for the church in the future. So like Isaiah 7, where it talks about a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. For the Jews, they saw that as being, and scholars also, that was primarily about Ahaziah being born within Christian. But then later on, it's been used to apply to Christ as well as a future fulfillment. So there's two features to it. New Testament prophetic literature seems to have a different bend. So that's verse 19. I would say a unique Terry-ish feature of the first part, the things that you have seen, is that includes the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is written very late as well, and I think that's included in that. To write the things you have seen, the glorified Christ, and the Gospel of John. Now, John Gill leaps on the both feet and says, "No, sir, that's not true." But I John Gill's not infallible. Hate to admit that, but but I think that I think it includes
easier
that
for some of us than others.
So let me put a name into this. I think that's all we need to say about that. Now on the chart, on the little chart you got there.